They want to say welcome and good morning. My name is Jim Gumm. I serve here as the executive pastor. One of the core values about Jacob's Well is that we're a learning community. And I've got a couple things where we'll have an opportunity to do some learning that I want to let you know about. The first one is 3 times a year we do institutes, and we've got our summer institutes coming up in June. We have opportunities both on Tuesdays and Thursdays. Tim Keel on Tuesday will be teaching a class on forming a rule of life after St. Benedict. I'm going to teach a class on the Enneagram on Tuesday. On Thursday, we've got a running institute that's kind of for fun. We've got a stand-up comedy institute, and there's some other offerings too. But you need to sign up. Let us know you're coming. These are going to be great. And how many folks here have ever taken an institute? Just raise your hand proudly. It's awesome. It's awesome to learn, but it's also to get to know some other folks that you spend some time with and get to see around. So great offerings. Sign up. $10, childcare included. It's awesome. Second learning opportunity, if you've been coming to Jacob's Well for a while and you kind of think, I like this place and I want to know more about it, I want to know the history of it and stuff, we have a community compass. We haven't had one for about 6 months. We've got one coming up on June the 8th. Okay, we're going to have it after this gathering. Lunch is provided. Childcare is provided. We also will have it in the evening at 5:30. Would love you to come. If you've never been to a community compass, you ought to come to at least one. This is your opportunity, June 8th. Community Compass. And lastly, we did a generosity project in March, and I've got a little mini generosity project for us all to consider. We have begun a after-school program with the Rosedale Ridge community. We've already had tremendous response from folks who want to volunteer and serve over there. We've got about 40 people who will probably serve 2 hours several times a week. But we want to kick that program off this month just the best we can. And so we have a little generosity opportunity. We want to provide some things to help make that experience more robust. So here's a list of all sorts of stuff. So next time you're at Target or Walmart or whatever, you want to pick up some of this stuff, bring it here next week. We'll be able to kick off Rosedale Ridge with kind of new stuff and make it fun and attractive for the kids that are there. So thanks already for all those who've volunteered, and I think it's going to be off to a great start. But here's one last little mini generosity project. Might be a great first opportunity to give. Now, if you would stand with me, we'll pray. Will you pray with me? We give you glory, O Christ, because you, the only begotten, the Lord of all things, who alone are without sin, died the death of the cross to free our souls.
What shall we give you, Lord, in return for your kindness?
Glory to you for your love.
Glory to you for your mercy. Glory to you for your patience.
Glory to you for forgiving us all our sins.
Glory to you for coming to save our souls, for your incarnation.
Glory to you that you were taken up into heaven.
Glory to you who sits in the great radiance at the Father's right hand.
Glory to you for your love and grace. We thank you, Jesus. Amen. Thanks for worshiping with us today. Take a few minutes to greet one another. We're glad you're here.
Good morning. Happy Memorial Day. Anybody going to go to the pool? Such a great day, such a great time of the year. As Jim said, we're in the book of Acts. We're in week 2 of what's going to go through the end of July, studying the book of Acts, which is the story of the birth of the church and what it means for us as God's people to live our lives as God's people in the power of the Spirit. Isaac gave us an amazing introduction last week. How many of you were here to hear Isaac talk about great opening lines? Wasn't it awesome? I didn't get to hear it. My daughter was graduating last weekend. I listened to it yesterday in my car and just was blown away both by the content that he said and the artistry with which he said it. It was such an amazing sermon. And one of the things he was doing is he was preaching from the first 5 verses of chapter 1. And basically that opening paragraph, you guys, it declares that the book of Acts is a sequel, which you may know. It's written by Luke, who is the author of the gospel that bears his name. The key verse from last week is found in just that very first verse. He says, in my former book, Theophilus, which we learned means friend of God. So Theophilus is actually a historical person. But in calling him, naming him Theophilus, he's addressing anybody who would see themselves as God's friend. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus, and then this word, began to do and teach. It's so tempting to think that Jesus' best days are behind him, but what Luke says is, no, he's just getting started. It's what Jesus began to do and teach. So now let me tell you what Jesus is going to continue to do and teach. As amazing as the Gospels are, they're just the launching point, the prologue to what's coming next. And in the book of Acts now, which if you've spent some time hanging out in the Gospels, you might remember Jesus saying something similar to this in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 12. He says, very truly, I tell you. Whenever Jesus says very truly, it's kind of like duck, right? Get ready. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. I read that and I'm incredulous. Are you kidding me? But that's what Luke's on about. All the things that Jesus began to do and teach are what we're now going to learn is actually happening because Jesus is going to the Father. Not just what Jesus began to do and teach, but what he continues to do and to teach. And it's strange because Jesus himself, except for an appearance to Paul later on in Acts, he only appears in the first 9 verses of chapter 1. So how is Jesus going to continue to do and teach all these things? In other words, how is he going to continue to build his kingdom? Well, in today's passage, the next 5 verses, we're going to see how Jesus is going to continue and do and teach the things that he's begun. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. Let's read this together. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly 2 men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. So this is the launching off point. This is a decisive turn in the ministry of Jesus. Let's pause for a second and make some observations. What comments, what questions, what thoughts do you have as we read through this passage? Anybody have anything that stands out to them? You're right. Well, it begs the question. Julie's saying she wonders how long they stood there staring at the sky. Like, were the angels immediately there and correcting them? They're saying, hey, you're looking the wrong direction. Or was it because they had stood there for so long that the angels, God said, hey, you guys, get down there. They are totally not getting this. What? It's a great question. What's the interval of time here? Good. What other kind of comments? Tim. Right.
All right, I'm going to send somebody so you
Yep.
Worrying about what we're going to do something right now. And then they look at the sky, and then you guys send somebody else and be like, all right, now go do some things.
Yes. They're focused on when, not what. Good. Any other kind of comments or observations, David? Yeah, to look up is an obvious and natural response. Good. Any other final one more? Thoughts? Jill. Oh, yeah. It's a great question. Yeah, so Jill's connecting the ancient question of the restoration of Israel as a state to the modern result of that happening. And is that what God intended? These are all great comments. This is such an extraordinary passage, and like I said, a decisive moment in the life of the church and what's happening. To understand what we're seeing here, we actually need to go back to the same passage that Isaac was in last week. We started with an amazing opening line in verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote to you all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now we move forward to the last couple verses of last week's passage, verses 4 and 5. He said this, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Okay, he's speaking to the disciples. He says, do not leave here. Do not leave Jerusalem. But wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So Isaac last week said the essential message of the book of Acts is threefold. I am alive. The kingdom is at hand. Help is on the way. Okay? That's what this is signaling right here. The Spirit is coming, and now you need to wait. And you guys, I cannot overstate how powerful and how exciting and how overwhelming this message would have been for the ones there hearing it. We really can't understand and appreciate their response apart from this command right here. You see, Jesus' two main topics after the resurrection are one, the kingdom of God, and two, the Spirit of God. And when he gives them these instructions, those things are coming together. The kingdom of God is coming, and the Spirit of God is going to be the way that the kingdom of God comes. See, the prophets had been promising for age upon age upon age that when God finally restored his kingdom, he would pour out his Spirit on his people. Ezekiel talks about it. Joel is often the most famous verse used to understand that promise. Let's look at Joel chapter 2. And afterward, in the last days, some translations say, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. See, here's Jesus in the present giving them instructions about something that's been promised generation upon generation upon generation. Wait in Jerusalem for the gift that's been promised by the Father, the baptism of the Spirit, like Joel and Ezekiel and so many other people had promised. And it very naturally then leads to the question that our passage today began with. Verse 6. Are you at this time? You're going to give us your Spirit, right? So at this time, is the kingdom finally going to show up? At this time, are you going to restore Israel? You know, so often we assume, it's easy to assume that this is just another example of that great TV show, The Apostles Say the Darndest Things. We're just so conditioned to see them in their confusion and misunderstanding and their non sequitur questions and declarations. Except here, unlike the Gospels, Jesus doesn't reprove them. Why? Because they're making the right connection. The pouring out of the Spirit does equal the coming of the kingdom. If the Spirit is about to come, then the kingdom is about to come too. Pentecost has everything to do with God fulfilling his promises to the Jews. God is faithful, but the disciples are also making a mistake. And the mistake is they misunderstand the nature of the kingdom that is coming. And the verb and the noun and the adverb in verse 6, they betray their confusion. What's the verb? Restore. They are imagining a political and territorial kingdom, like what Jill was talking about. They're expecting God to restore Israel's sovereignty, Israel's borders, Israel's independence. The noun Israel shows that they're thinking in nationalistic terms. And why not? Jesus told them to wait where? Jerusalem, the capital. If your kingdom's coming and the Spirit's coming, then the king ought to be where? In Jerusalem. And then what's the adverbial clause? At this time. They're expecting it immediately. God's going to show up and begin ruling, fulfilling all the promises. When Jesus is announced as Lord and King, the disciples are imagining him to be a king in the ordinary sense of the word, which is why in the Gospels, they're constantly jockeying for power. Can I sit at your right hand and your left hand when you come into your kingdom? So in the next verse, Jesus corrects their ideas about the nature of his kingdom, who's included in it, and how it's going to spread. Let's look at verses 7 and 8. Oh, we're there. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times and the dates. It's not about when, as Tim was saying, that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You guys, their dreams of the kingdom had to undergo a transformation. They had to die, their expectations. So often on our journeys with God, we try to dictate the terms of the relationship, yes? We all, though, then face crises that expose or highlight the agenda that we either have implicitly or explicitly. Something we try to co-opt God into. And it's in that space and in that place that we come up against our limits. The limits of our resources, the limits of our imaginations, the limits of our faith. And it's at these limits, it's when we hit these limits that we face for the first time often the possibility of true conversion. Not co-opting God into our agenda, but being joined to God's agenda. I remember one instance where this happened in my life. My son Mabry was in fourth grade. We had homeschooled him for 3 years. We had our daughter for 2 years. We were planning a church, and then we had a baby, and we were just overwhelmed, and so we decided to stop homeschooling our kids and put our kids in school, and our son showed up for fourth grade, and he was completely overwhelmed by the experience. He was a shy kid, had a little bit of a separation anxiety disorder, had a really hard first quarter, got sick a couple times in school, which you know how much that is to see someone throw you, have your classmates see you throw up, right? That's just really exciting for a fourth grader. Then in October, he's got an infection in his nose. We didn't know he had an infection, but what happened is in about a period of about 90 minutes, his face went from having a dot on his nose to his entire face being a blister. The entire thing. We took him to Children's Mercy. They started calling infectious disease control. Turns out he'd had an ingrown hair in his nose that got infected, and it turned into nasal cellulitis. They were concerned that the infection would go into his brain. We had a week of absolute terror. just pouring antibiotics into his body. He recovered, but the amount of antibiotics and the stress that he had been under just totally compromised his immune system. At Christmas break, he got mono. And when it came time to go to school, he wasn't in any shape to go back to school. He spent the next quarter in his bed. It was so hard to watch my son struggle. He became a shell of himself. His confidence went down. His body shrunk. And I just got angrier and angrier and angrier, not at him, but at God. I kept saying, God, I want my son back. And then I remember one night when I was praying or yelling, I can't remember which one, God said, Tim, this is your son. What if you never get him back the way that you want him? Can you love this boy? Something broke in me. Yes, this is my son. I love this boy, however he is. That's the kind of conversion I'm talking about that happens in our lives. It's where we stop dictating the terms and start asking for help however it comes. We start asking for faith and for eyes to see what God sees. We get converted to God's way of doing things. We say, if this cup can pass from me, but not my will, but thy will be done. There are these moments where Jesus renegotiates the terms of our reality, and that's what's going on with the disciples. Their dreams for the kingdom had to die. They had to lose their dreams of an earthly kingdom and their personal aspirations so that they could be transformed. And you know what transformed their dreams? His death and resurrection. And now his ascension. So what is the kingdom of God like in their midst? What Luke seems to be saying is that the kingdom is spiritual. But we got to be careful here because it's so tempting to think that the kingdom of God is for the next world. And we've all heard messages for years that all God cares about is your soul, and that what's happening down here doesn't really matter. And the important thing is believing the right things about God so your soul can be delivered out of this place that's all going to burn anyway to go to this next world where you can live in bliss in heaven, right? That's not what Luke's talking about. He's not super spiritualizing it, but he's not politicizing it either. While the kingdom of God is spiritual and for earth, it does not show up on a territorial map. God's kingdom shows up in people's lives, in their hearts, and in the communities that they're a part of as they're filled with the power of God's Spirit. The spiritual kingdom that is the kingdom of God really more works from the inside out, not the outside in. God transforming us. Jesus says his kingdom will come with his Spirit, and with the Spirit, power. But God's power and the way it comes is different than the way humans use power. The power of God is in foolishness and weakness and humility. The kingdom of God is his rule set up in the lives of his people. It's spread by witnesses, not by soldiers. It's through the gospel of peace, not a declaration of war. It's by the work of the Spirit, not by violence. Not only that, Luke records Jesus as saying that the kingdom of God is international in its membership and gradual in its expansion. He says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That's the starting point. That's ground zero. Then it radiates out to Judea, the surrounding areas, Samaria, the next level out, and then to the ends of the earth. He's plotting the historical growth of the church. It's also the table of contents for the book of Acts. The first part of the book takes place in Jerusalem, and then the next part in Judea, and then the next part in Samaria, and finally to the ends of the earth as they knew it in that time. It's central and moving outward. And how will Jesus do this? Well, now that's the trick. Part of the reason Jesus redirects their question is because they misunderstand the nature of the kingdom, and the verb and the noun and the adverb betray that confusion. He has to reframe it. But the other reason that Jesus has to redirect, reframe their question is because they don't understand that they themselves are going to be the way Jesus' kingdom comes. It's not coming apocalyptically from heaven all at once. It's going to spread gradually outward through the witnesses of people who know Jesus, who know what he taught, who know what he will do, and will continue to teach and do what Jesus did in the power of his Spirit. His Spirit will live in them, guiding them and empowering him. And he says they will be his witnesses. The disciples were asking when God will fulfill his promises, but the question is how. Isaac said last week that Acts is about three things: Jesus, the Spirit, and the community of faith. This is where that transition happens. Jesus, church, and the Spirit midwifing that transition. This is where the transition happens. This very passage. This is the first leadership transition in the church's history. The disciples, they want to give Jesus responsibility for the work. And he says, nope, I've done my piece here now. I'm giving responsibility back to you. And so they go through a pretty significant transition from disciples to apostles. From people who are followers and learners to people who are witnesses and sent ones. Of course, you never stop being a disciple. There is never a time where we're not learning and following Jesus. But there comes a point in our lives, in their lives, where we actually have to leave the safety of being a follower and a learner and go begin to embody in our lives and with our words the things that Jesus has begun to do and teach, and be willing to share with others around us the truth of who is living in us and empowering our lives. Sometimes we never get from the disciple follower mode into the apostle witness mode in our lives. But be my witnesses, it's the key theme of Acts. It's used 29 times in the book as either a noun describing what somebody is or a verb describing what somebody's doing. They're talking about what they've seen and heard. That's all it means to be a witness. To talk about and to live as a result of what you've seen and heard. They are bearing witness to Jesus as Lord. Lord of their lives. Lord of their words. Lord of their community. Similarly with us. Many of us, we love Jesus, but we really don't want to be witnesses, do we? I mean, honestly, it fills us with dread and terror, the idea of talking to somebody about our faith, yes? Generally speaking, why? Why is it so hard? I'm asking. Where are you? Fear of rejection. Anybody feel that? Fear of rejection? Yes? What else? Why else? Why else are we not are reluctant to talk about the fact that Jesus is Lord of our lives, though we love him and though he empowers our lives? Seen as crazy? Unable to fully explain it? Okay, having to explain it over and over again? How about, oh, go ahead, Lou. Say again. I'm sorry, the air conditioners are going. Confrontation. Don't want to get into an argument, yeah? How about because there are so many people that do it so badly that we don't want to be like those people? Anybody in that camp? Yeah, I remember when I was in college, I spent 2 summers on staff at local church doing ministry training, working on their college summer staff. And in the morning, they'd have training seminars where we would do the Bible study, and then they'd have somebody come in and teach. And I did it for 2 summers, and I always dreaded evangelism week. Come in and talk about evangelism, and then it always ended how? Now go to Loose Park and walk up to somebody you don't know and talk about Jesus. And I was like, ugh. This is awful. I hated it. I go sit with, so I walk up with some other person. There's somebody there sitting on their blanket enjoying their book, and 2 random people half their age come up and tell them how the world works, right? Really challenging. I mean, that is our hope. But see, you guys, I think that only a few of us are really gifted for evangelism. It's a gift. But all of us are called to be witnesses. To let our lives and our words show who is Lord of our lives. Listen how Peter says it in 1 Peter chapter 3. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. In other words, it starts by worshiping Jesus and letting him reign here first. Set apart Jesus, he says, sanctify him as Lord. Now, always, read with me. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Can you do that? Set apart Christ in your heart as Lord? That's pretty challenging to let Jesus Lord your life. That's the starting point. Be submitted to Jesus. That begins to give us hope for the living of our lives. And then when we interact with people, then we're willing to talk about what we're seeing and hearing. Not argue, not confront, not yell, but give a reason for the hope that we have. You know, can I actually reverse this? If you see somebody that's living a life that seems compelling to you or filled with hope, I challenge you to ask them what the reason is for the hope they have. We always think it's our job to talk. Let me ask you to ask some questions. Assignment accepted? You see somebody that's got a compelling life? What's the reason for the hope you have? See what that provokes. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians. First time maybe ever we've used the King James Version. Walk in wisdom towards those that are without. And it doesn't mean without wisdom for those who are outside the kingdom. Walk in wisdom towards those that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be filled with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. It's good, eh? Walk in wisdom towards those who are without. So Jesus ascends then into heaven, and he's not flying up into space like some primitive spaceman. Going past the moon, then Mars, and then out into the Milky Way. We're told what's going on because he disappears into a cloud, which biblically means it's the sign of God's presence. God leads by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. In the temple, the cloud shows his witness. In Daniel 7, when the Son of Man comes, he comes on a cloud. So we're seeing Jesus as the fulfillment of the prophetic promise by disappearing into the cloud. Jesus is entering bodily God's dimension of reality here, heaven. And because he reigns as Lord and King of the world and head of the church, he is still teaching and doing. The scriptures say it. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and he gives us the gift of his Spirit. Jesus is at the right hand of our Father as our high priest, interceding for us in our weakness. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, our advocate, forgiving us as we confess our sins. And then the disciples stand there. 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 30 minutes, an afternoon, who knows? Angels then gently chide them. They're looking the wrong way. Here's what Barbara Brown Taylor says about it. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking toward heaven? That is what the 2 men in white robes said to the disciples on the mount called Olivet just outside Jerusalem. Luke calls them men in white robes anyway, so as not to scare anyone, but you can bet your last nickel they were angels. Angels sent to remind God's friends that if they wanted to see him again, it was no use looking up. Better they should look around instead at each other, at the world, at the ordinary people in their ordinary lives, because that was where they were most likely to find him. Not in the way they used to know him, but the new way. Not in his own body, but in their bodies. The risen and ascended Lord, who was no longer anywhere on earth, so that he could be everywhere instead. No one standing around watching them that day could have guessed what an astounding thing happened when they all stopped looking into the sky and looked at each other instead. On the surface, it was not a great moment. 11 abandoned disciples with nothing to show for all their following. But in the days and years to come, it would become very apparent what had happened to them. With nothing but a promise and a prayer, those 11 people consented to become the church. And nothing was ever the same again, beginning with them. The followers became leaders. The listeners became preachers. The converts became missionaries. The healed, healers. The disciples became apostles, witnesses of the risen Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit. And nothing was ever the same again. Amen? The incarnation is not over. Jesus is still the embodied Lord. Baxter Kruger says it this way. The good news is that the incarnation is not over. The Son did not go back to some kind of bodiless, non-human, divine state at the ascension. He did not leave home, did not leave behind the robe of his humanity when he ascended to the Father. Today and for all eternity, he lives as the beloved Son of the Father incarnate. Today and for all eternity, he lives out his sonship as a human being. Today and through all eternity, Jesus Christ shares in the great dance as a man. And he does so not just as any man, but as the mediator. He shares in the great dance as the one in whom the whole human race is bound, the point of connection, and as the union between the great dance of the triune life of God and human existence. We have a great high priest, you guys, who knows us, loves us, forgives us, empowers us, and then invites us to share in his life, which is to say, the life of heaven. But we also have a Lord who shares through us here, incarnate, the life of earth, and charges everything on earth with his presence. Once more from Kruger, Jesus Christ is living out his sonship, this great dance of life and fellowship with his Father, his baptism in the Spirit, but he does not live it out alone. He lives it out through us. He's living out his life through us and through our ordinary human lives. Listen to this, and that is why we love life so. That is why we love baseball and gardening and fishing and cookouts. Good thing on Memorial Day, yes? And having coffee together. That is why we love designing and building projects. That is why we love laughter and fellowship and romance and sex. That is why we love adventure and racing cars and taking care of animals. The Father, Son, and Spirit do not live out their great dance of life over there without us. The great dance of the triune God is the river of life that runs through it all. Read the last line with me. And it is good. That is what we're bearing witness to. That we live in a world charged with the presence of God. In our hearts, we set apart Christ as Lord, and everything submitted to Christ becomes holy. And then we talk about it. And we live it. And most importantly, we invite people to join us in it, in the dance, the way God has joined with us and invited us into his dance. We are living between two realities, the kingdom of God as it will be and the kingdom of God as it is right now. It's not yet fully come about. We are waiting the day when the world will finally come under the healing rule of Jesus. But in this time between this place and that place, we are here and we are his witnesses. Living the life of heaven as disciples on earth. It's why Jesus teaches us to pray, what? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Where? On earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning. Father, I think about my own story about Mabry. My dreams having to be let go of, the disciples' dreams of the kingdom having to be let go of. And I wonder for many of us here this morning what things we're holding on to, what dreams of the kingdom in our lives that we're trying to co-opt you into. We just keep hitting that wall. Lord, open our eyes. May we come to the limit of our resources, our imagination, and our faith so that we can for the first time face the possibility of true life, of letting go, of dying to ourselves so that we might find the life that's in you. That's what you demonstrate to us on the cross. Lord, others of us, we are experiencing the fullness of your life, but we're holding it into ourselves. Lord, will you open our eyes to see the hurting men, the hurting women, the hurting family members, the hurting co-workers and students. May we not be greedy with your life and your blessing. May we be willing to share, bear witness to the goodness of your body that is broken, your blood that is shed and poured out for your people. We come to your table this morning, remembering the pattern of your life and bearing witness to it in the taking of bread and wine to know you and to experience what you have. Will you join with me now as we pray together? Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Let us recall how we were once alienated from God and living in darkness. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness in the cross. We have forgiveness from the penalty of sin. Let us profess together what God has called us to be. We are a community of people following Jesus and living in the rhythm of God's kingdom. Let us remember the words that the Lord Jesus said on the night he was betrayed. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Amen. Let us come to the table of Christ. I'd like to invite you, if you're able, to stand and receive our benediction. Pray that you would go out today with eyes to see, to witness the glory of God's presence and goodness around you. Pray that you would also go out as men and women filled with God's love, bearing witness to the goodness that God has given you in his Son, Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord turn his face to you and grant you his peace. Amen. You please join hands and sing with us our benediction.